function and design in this series to try to look at God's description of His righteous suffering servant as presented to us from the prophecy of Isaiah written some 700 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be reading from the sixth verse, which is a verse in which that the early Jewish converts who formerly rejected Christ and later repented and received Him, in which they give an explanation into the mystery of why God's righteous servant should suffer. Let's read Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In last week's message, we continued to examine the explanation given by the early Jewish converts as to the reason why God's righteous servant should suffer, seeing as how he lived a totally dedicated, sinless life. And we tried to look at last week as to how could a sinless man suffer? How could a holy man suffer, seeing as how he was deserving of ultimate perfection and happiness, as the saints in heaven, even this morning, are partaking of happiness, it's because they are without sin. Then how is it that our Lord could live a life without sin and yet be exposed to so much suffering? That is the mystery that we looked at last week. The early converts chose to use an illustration from the animal kingdom to show the depths into which mankind has fallen into sin. They chose to compare man to the nature of a wandering sheep who has strayed from the fold of God and in doing so has exposed himself to punishment for his sin and his selfishness. And today in our text we shall see that apart from Christ bearing the punishment due unto men, then men must perish forever and ever and ever. The mystery of the sufferings of Christ. If Christ had no sin of his own, and he lived a totally committed life unto the will of God, how can we explain the reason why he was exposed to so much suffering? And that's what the Jewish converts are attempting to do. And they're showing for us today that the reason for his suffering was not due to his own sin, but for the sins which he was bearing the punishment that was due unto others. And that is the only logical explanation that we can come up with from the Scriptures as to why Jesus Christ, a sinless man, should have to suffer. Now let's look at the words in our text today before we attempt to explain the passage. We looked at last week the expression, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, therein meaning that man as a race has strayed from the protection and care of his shepherd and has left the pasture of God's holy law, and in so doing they have turned everybody to their own selfish interest. They not only have turned away from God, but they've turned away from the flock as a whole. They're stragglers, and there's disunity that exists in the human race. Now today we want to look at the latter part of the statement, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. In order to understand the text better, I think it's important that we understand two expressions in this text for our consideration this morning. The first one is the expression iniquity, and the second one is the word laid on him. Laid on him. First, the word iniquity. This is a word which is found quite frequently in the Bible. It is a reference to some aspect of sin. And it can mean, first of all, the actual act of sin. Sin is an act of disobedience
to the revealed will of God. It is the creature saying to God, I know better. I know what is best, and I'll do what is best. So that actual act of sin is sometimes in the Bible not said to be translated sin, but it's translated iniquity. Now let's look at this in the 51st Psalm, where David, in his repentance psalm there after his affair with Bathsheba and all that transpired in that sordid time in his life, he comes to a time in which that he is brought to repentance and confession over his sin. Verse 1 of the 51st Psalm. Have mercy unto me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly or throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now it is not that sin and transgression and iniquities are three different things. They're words used to describe basically the same thing. But here, when David uses the expression iniquity, he's talking about the act which he performed in disobedience to God. Wash me throughout from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's confessing his sins here. He had done wrong and had brought shame to the name of the God of Israel, let alone destroying a marriage that was already in existence, and then destroying one of his own soldiers' lives in a battle. David had sinned greatly, and his actions had brought great consequences upon him. Here he's brought by the Spirit of God to repentance, and he acknowledges his actions are that of iniquity, and he asks to be cleansed from those actions. But iniquity can not only mean the actual act of sin. Iniquity sometimes in the Bible refers not to the act, but to the punishment that is deserving for the action of sin. Go with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis, the 19th chapter and verse 15. And here we have the historical account of when Lot is being rescued from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is about to send divine judgment in the form of punishment, in the form of fire, upon these cities. And we read in verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the what? In the iniquity of the city. Now here, the reference to iniquity is not to the actions of sin, but to the punishment which is about to fall upon the city. So in one case, the Bible may use it to refer to an act like David's adultery. And in another case, iniquity may mean the punishment that is deserving for an act that a person has performed. Now, having looked at that word, let's look at the next word that we need to understand in the text, and that's laid on. For he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This I found very satisfying to me in my research, and it has brought much light to my own understanding of this passage of Scripture. I hope it will be to you also, and that we may glean something, I trust, is the truth of God's Word this morning. God hath laid on him the punishment which is due unto us. Now let's look at how this word is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament. It means to fall upon, as in a hostile act, so as to kill or inflict great damage. It's just not that I take a book and I lay it on this particular glass here before me. That's not the idea that is conveyed in the text. that God just takes the iniquity of mine and lays it on Jesus Christ. There's a far more forceful action that is taking place here. Look at how this word is translated in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, and here it's used in reference to the city of refuge. When if a person committed murder in the nation of Israel, there were several cities of refuge that they could run to, lest the relatives get a hold of them and execute them, that is, of the person who had been killed. And this is called the revenger of blood. The relatives, when they understood that one of their relatives had been killed, then they would seek to take the life of the murderer. And for the protection against vigilante methods, why then God would allow the one who committed the act to flee into one of these cities, and there he would be tried to determine the lawfulness or the innocency of the person involved. Now, in the 35th chapter of the book of Numbers, and we start reading down in verse 17. If he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. That is this relative here. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. Now look at that expression there. That's the same expression as laid on him in Isaiah 53, verse 6. That is that here, when this executor catches the murderer out of one of these cities of refuge, he has the authority to slay him. He lays his wrath upon this person. Look in verse 20. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl him by lying of wait that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he's a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay, lay on him, the murderer when he meeteth him. Now there's another way this is translated, which we get a little more understanding from the book of Judges. The book of Judges and chapter 15. Chapter 15. Here we have an account in the life of Samson in which that he permits himself to be bound up with cords. And he asks the people that are going to bind him a question in chapter 15 and verse 12. And they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, and surely we will not kill thee. Now notice the expression, fall upon thee. That is an expression which meant to take one's life. He says, now I'm going to allow you to bind me up, but don't you fall upon me. And they said, we're going to tie you up, but we won't kill you. Now that's the same word that is translated in Isaiah 53:6, laid upon. So the idea is not that God just takes our sin debt and lays it upon Christ, but that it literally slew him, and that it fell upon him with a hostile act so as to extract suffering for the punishment that was due unto sin. This also is used in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2. 1 Kings, chapter 2, and verse 23. Here we have Solomon about to take the life of a fellow named Adonijah, and he sends one of his soldiers to get the job done. We read in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 24. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me a house, and as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. I remember when I was a teenager, first converted, and read the Bible through, and I came upon passages like this. The first thought that came to my mind, and honestly, this ran through my mind, is that fellow must have been awful heavy to have fallen on that guy and killed him by doing so. But I come to see here that the expression fell upon is to take a sword or some action, some instrument, to slay an individual. So the expression fall upon is the same expression that's translated in Isaiah 53:6, that he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now do you get the picture? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord fell upon him and extracted from him the capital punishment which we were deserving of. Now, having seen now the words in their explanation, then let's see how the text then conveys the message across. The iniquity in our text is somehow transferred from men unto Christ. Men committed the acts of iniquity. But Christ somehow has that iniquity transferred from men unto him. How can this be? Well, first of all, and it's important to understand this, so you have to listen very, very carefully lest you misunderstand. When we're dealing with the great principle of substitution, the just dying for the unjust, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's important that we understand then what exactly Christ bore there when he suffered on the cross. Because iniquity as an act cannot be transferred from one person unto another. Think about it. When I sin, it's my act. It's not your act. You cannot commit the act which I do. Only I can do that. So there's no way that if I take a gun and shoot a person, that act of sin can be transferred to you as to somehow make you perform an act of sin. So it is not the actions of sin that is transferred unto Christ, because that cannot be transferable. Now secondly, iniquity in the sense of blame cannot be transferred unto another. If I take the same gun and I shoot the gun and I take a person's life, you cannot blame Joe Eddings for that. It was my act. I'm the one that is to blame, and I will forever bear that blame. Brother Joe does not deserve to be blamed for my action. All right? So the actions cannot be transferred to another. The blameworthiness cannot be transferred to another because it's the person's actions. But in the economy of God Almighty, the punishment, the legal guilt, can be imputed unto another. In a court of God's jurisdiction, the guilt, the punishment that was due unto sin is capable of being transferred from one person unto another. And thus our Lord had the punishment that was due unto me and to you if you're a believer, transferred to him, and a hostile act of slaying took place there to satisfy the justice of God Almighty. Now think about it for a moment. And I think this is important. I have not always preached this in this light till years ago. And I think that I have made some errors. I hope that God will forgive me in describing the crucifixion of Christ as to what Christ actually became there. Adam sinned the first sin in the human race, he and his wife. Their actions were their own individual acts, and they were not my acts or your acts. They were the actions of a moral being separate from you. You were not there. You did not act as Adam acted. Neither can we be blamed for Adam's actions. And here is where many who do not understand the Calvinistic faith run right into this thing, and they say, how in the world can God hold me accountable for the actions of another when I was not there? But I did not do what Adam did. And I cannot be justly blamed for what he did. But now listen to me carefully. By an appointment of God's justice, I am liable for the punishment which was inflicted upon Adam. Listen to the text. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon what? What's death? The punishment. Upon all men, for that all have sinned. The punishment of death which was due unto Adam for his actions exposed me to that same punishment. Now then, in like manner, the righteous servant of God did not do what all other men did. You believe that? Do you believe that Jesus ever committed a sin? What does the Bible say? He never committed a sin. He did not, like sheep, go astray. And there was nothing that could be found in his character in which he could be blamed for my sin. My sin is my own, not his. But he became liable to the punishment which was due unto me. And he bore that sin, that iniquity. The punishment was transferred, Brother Jim, from me to him. But I shall forever be, throughout all eternity, be viewed as a one who committed an act of sin down here on earth. Jesus Christ never committed my sin. Now that's important, because when we look at his death on the cross, and we see that he bore the punishment that's due unto us, we must be very careful that we do not see him as a sinning one. Do you not understand, my hearers, that when Christ was dying on that cross, he was bearing your hell and mine? Was he sinning at any time in that action? Absolutely not. We never find him becoming a sinner and angry at God. For it is not the actions of sin that are transferred to Christ that would make him a sinner. It is the punishment that was due unto us as sinners, the iniquity that was transferred unto him, not the actual actions of sin itself. No, we find him that he goes like a sheep before the what? Before the slaughter. Hence, I must retract statements that I have made in earlier days in which that I have said that the moment Christ died, he became one hideous mass of sin. Not so. Christ never became a sinning one. He was the spotless Lamb of God who did not deserve to die, but the punishment that was due unto you and me was laid on him. That punishment, that guilt under the legal jurisdiction of God's holy law, sought him out and punished him not for his own sinning, but for the punishment that was due unto the sins of others. No, you even find Christ dying there on that cross and he's bearing our hell. You finding him saying such things as this, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No, my hearers, Jesus never committed a single act of sin in his life, nor when he bore our sin debt on the cross. It was the punishment that was imputed unto him. But he never became a defiled, ugly mass of sin. For he was the sinless one all the way through, even up to the end in which that he could say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. No, folks, this thing of imputation is we must be very, very careful that when we understand what it means that Christ was made sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that was carefully to be put in there, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That it is not Christ became a sinner on the cross. But he bore the punishment for the sins of others. God laid on him the punishment that was due unto us all. Now, having looked at the possibility of how that iniquity can be transferred from one person unto another. Now then, let's look again at a next thought, and that is the statement that man's iniquity is made to fall upon Christ. Now, if any should have a problem with what we've just said, then you remember that the Bible says that just as our sin is imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. What I've just said, it is not our acts of sin that are laid on Christ so as to make him a sinner. You remember this, when he died on the cross, he died as a representative of believers, right? You didn't die on that cross. Jesus did. Your action was not dying there. Christ died on that cross, not you. Then how did you get to be righteous? His righteousness is imputed unto you. So that it was his act, not my act of dying. And it was my act of sin which made me a sinner. And he bore the punishment due for my action. Now then I partake of his righteousness by an act which he performed. But I didn't die on that cross. He died. And he died as a single act wherein I could not share in But the result of him appeasing the wrath of God is such now that I can be having the righteousness of Christ charged to my account. Now, man's iniquity in our text is said to be laid upon or to fall upon Christ. Here in the picture, God is represented as making the iniquity of man to make a hostile attack upon his righteous servant. Do you get the picture that all we like sheep have gone astray and we have exposed ourselves to great danger? Just as the murderer was exposed to the danger of the revenger of blood, so that the revenger of blood caught up with the murderer before he reached the city of refuge, he could slay him, he could fall upon him, he could lay upon him his wrath for taking the life of another. So the picture here is that all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has made a hostile attack upon his righteous servant. His justice has caught up with this individual, and now it must be appeased or satisfied. And he who had done no sin, neither was deserving to be blamed for anybody's sin, now then bears the brunt of the strength holy law, as the punishment that is accountable to me was transferred from me, the sinning one, to the sinless one. And it wasn't just a gentle action. It was a hostile act in which that it would stop with nothing less than the death of the one upon whom the punishment must fall. Jesus Christ must bear the sin debt which I owed unto God. And the wages of sin is death, and nothing less than death will satisfy the justice of God. So that this then iniquity must slay. It must be that which falls upon Christ, not in a gentle way, but in a savage way, so as to bring about suffering and torment in the one who is being punished. He becomes accursed for the accursed. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Do you see that? He hath made him to be sin for us, to bear the punishment. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see how the converts are explaining then that he was not suffering for his own sin like we thought he was, but he was suffering for the sins of others. And God did not spare his son, my hearers. Sometimes I think that we have the idea that maybe God somehow gave Jesus some painkiller when he put him to death on the cross. Not so. In order to be satisfied with me in his sight, everything which I owed to God in the form of judicial guilt and punishment had to be extracted and satisfied in the person of Christ. And the only way he could satisfy that in the short time in which that he had there on the cross was because he was not just a human being. His humanity was joined with his deity, and thus he could infinitely suffer in a contracted period of time. That's why that rather than me suffering eternally in hell, Christ became the sin bearer for my hell there in time. That you see why an angel couldn't have done that? You see why another man couldn't have done that? It took the infinite God-man to bear the punishment of hell there on that cross. So that in His bearing that, He satisfied the justice of God. He took the curse of my punishment and bore it on His own. That He, by a righteous act, might impute His righteousness unto me. So that I stand accepted in the sight of God, not for an act which I perform, but for the act which another performed. Just the same way I became a sinner in the sight of God. Came into this world, sinning in Adam, and bearing the worthiness of my blame, which is death, for I also am a sinner. Somebody was telling me the other day that they were, Ron, was it you? I don't know. Maybe it was. They were listening to somebody on radio, and it was a woman psychologist, and she was explaining the various aspects of psychology and the self-esteem importance and everything, and she stated at one time in her statement, but I want to be perfectly well clear that I believe in the free will of man. And then she went on to say, but she says, it is a mystery to me why every man chooses to sin. That is mystery, isn't it? Well, she'll think a little bit longer. She'll have to redo her definition of the free will of man. If every man sins, there must be something in their nature that do so. But when they sin, they are held accountable for their actions. I don't blame you for what you do. You're accountable, rather, for what you do. I'm accountable for what I do. And Jesus Christ never sinned, but He became legally accountable for the punishment of my sin debt. And had He not done so, I would have perished. Now look at the metaphor visualized. The metaphor, that of the sheep. The flock, by wandering from God, has exposed itself to the wild beast who stand ready to devour it. I suppose of all the animals that could have been chosen, the sheep was not a better representative here. The sheep, to my knowledge, is one of the most helpless animals that there is. It can't defend itself against the wolves, the tigers, and the lions, and the wild dogs. It has a gentle nature to where that it will even stand and let the shearers shear its wool off of its back. We not only have wandered like sheep, but we are helpless as sheep. And do you see the little sheep leaving the flock? And that lion out there in the patch in the wilderness, seeing that it's away from the care of the shepherd. And you see it began to wait, to pounce on it so as to destroy it. The metaphor is this, is that we, Adam's race, have strayed from the protection of God's flock. And the punishment which is due unto us is waiting like a gaping lion and tiger ready to devour. Ready to perform a hostile act and bring about our destruction. I wish I had somehow the ability to impart not only into my understanding better, but to every one of my hearers the danger that we were once in when we were outside of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the wrath of God was upon our heads? Do you realize that just one heartbeat was all it was going to take to send you from a comfortable air conditioning building into hell? And do you realize that when you stand before God one day in glory and you hear those precious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord," that the only thing that came about to spare you from that one heartbeat into the torments of the damned was somebody stepped in front of you and bore the blunt. Took the blow where that the jaws of the wild beast, instead of clamping into the throat of the helpless sheep and destroying its life, somebody steps in front and bears the brunt of that hostile attack. Do you know who that person was? His name was Jesus, the friend of sinners. Your friend and mine, who never committed a sin, who never deserved to be blamed for any sin, but who was willing to absorb the punishing blow for the iniquity that was due unto us all. Think about it, my hearers. Is that not what John 10, verse 11 says? Bug, when Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd," and what does a good shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep. Is that not what our Lord meant there? The sheep exposed to suffering and danger and destruction. And the good shepherd steps in front of the revenger of blood, the justice of God, and absorbs the blow and extracts it so that now the wrath of God is perfectly lifted off of the believer and God is appeased and can smile upon us. Here's the explanation of the sufferings of Christ. Where else would you go to find any other explanation as to how a holy man could suffer? Now, what's the resulting outcome? Well, first, the unbeliever who dies in unbelief must be destroyed. Why, my hearer? Why? Because they're still under the curse. If you're here and you're not a Christian today, I wish that I could convey to you that if you die in unbelief, all that happened to Jesus Christ on the cross to satisfy God's wrath on His people will have no effect upon you. You, as a finite creature, must become a sacrifice to the justice of the holiness of God, and because you're finite, you can never satisfy that, and you will suffer throughout all the eternal ages to come as a sacrifice being burnt, but never appeasing God. On and on and on and on and on. But you'll never satisfy and get the wrath of God off of you, because it takes an infinite sacrifice to do so. And Jesus Christ alone bore that. So if you die in unbelief, you will become a sacrifice to the justice of God, which will never appease God. And you'll suffer forever and ever and ever. Oh, come to Christ today. Come to that shepherd and bishop of your souls. For our last passage, the resulting outcome is that the believer is spared. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Peter's going to refer in this passage to Isaiah here. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going, what? Astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The word bishop means overseer. What's the outcome of all of this? The believing sheep have now been placed under the care of that shepherd. And as an overseer, they're no longer in danger, but they're safely in the fold. You see why Jesus said if there's 99, Brother James, in the fold, he's concerned about that one that's out there. He's going to go and he's going to look for him and he's going to keep on seeking and searching until he finds that sheep, puts him on his shoulder, carries him safely into the fold. Have you returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul? You left him as a sinner. Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Do you believe that? Have you returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this today that if there is anyone here who's outside the fold of safety, they might be enabled to see the analogy, the metaphor that has been set forth, that they are exposed to danger, that they need to flee to a city where they can find refuge. They need to flee to a person who's the shepherd and bishop of their souls. Cause them to trust in him this morning. Cause them to see that he bore the brunt of the suffering due unto them. And he did it perfectly and satisfied justice. So that whoever flees under his wings finds shelter in a time of storm. Might you save somebody even here today? Might this be the day of salvation that someone might look back to in years ahead and say, yes, it was that day in Oakland Baptist Church when I saw my danger and I saw what my Savior did and I fled unto Him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.